You know, we live in very dark times, but we need to understand that in many ways, the godly are becoming more godly, even as the ungodly become more ungodly. And the antithesis between the two is becoming sharper. And this conference is just an example of that. I mean, the hunger, when you walk in this church, you can feel the excitement in the air, the hunger for the Word of God. And that's really exciting. And it's wonderful, wonderful that you're coming together from five different churches for something like this. So I'm very grateful. But this is just a microcosm of the larger picture. All around the United States, but especially in the Spanish-speaking Latin America and other places around the world too, conferences are just growing and there's a hunger. There's an emptiness that people feel. So in the midst of all the darkness and all the dreariness and all the insanity that is permeating our culture, let us not be discouraged. Let us press on and model the love of Christ in our families and reform our families. Not be content with mediocre marriages or mediocre relationship with our children, but strive biblically to build God-honoring families. So that's what this conference is all about. That's what I hope to bring you with God's help, some guidelines to help promote that. And, you know, it's like the Puritans used to say. Matthew Henry was a good example. He said, as goes family worship, so goes the family. As goes the family, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. As goes the nation, so goes the world. Really, the family is the core of God's work on earth, of course, in subjection to the church and its leaders. Without godly families, a church withers. We need to reform our families and take marriage and child-rearing very, very seriously. We want, if we're true Christians, don't we? Don't you want this? We want excellent marriages that are zoned in on the glory of God. And we want God-fearing children around us. And we want our families to be happy in the Lord. Blessed is he who fears the Lord. He'll have joy in his wife. He'll have joy in his children. He'll have joy in his work. Psalm 128 says, yea, blessed is he. Happy is he who fears the Lord. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 5. I'm so glad that Genesis 2 was read. I was going to maybe read both passages, but that's great. Ephesians 5 is the apex in Scripture of the duties of marriage and the theological significance of marriage. And what I want to do tonight is I want to do something actually a bit different. I'm not going to exegete every verse that I'm going to read. It's not going to be quite like a regular sermon. But what I want to do is, after my wife and I walk a couple through the marriage form, and they're sitting in our living room, and they have a cup of coffee or tea, and we then sit down and we just talk with them. We just talk with them. I like to call it our Ten Commandments talk, our mini sermon. And I want to invite you into our living room tonight. And just pretend you have a cup of tea or coffee in your hand. Sit back, relax, listen, take notes. And I'm going to give you 10 commandments based on the Word of God. 10 commandments to help build a more godly marriage. I say more because no matter how good your marriage is, right, it can be better. If it's on a scale of 1 to 10, biblically, and you say, well, I've got a 9 marriage, why not strive for a 10? Why not make it even more biblical, even more godly, even more loving? So I'm hoping that this talk God will use tonight to shore up good marriages and make them even better, but also I'm hoping that those of you who are just mediocre or even less marriages will wake up tonight and say, we've got to make some changes. Don't let your marriage run down till it's so low that it's hard, even with good counseling, to resurrect it. Don't become like two ships passing in the night. Live a biblical, loving, godly marriage, as Paul tells us how in Ephesians 5. So let's stand for the reading of God's word, Ephesians 5, and I'll read from verses 20 through 33. Hear the word of God. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May God bless the reading of his word to our souls and to our marriages. You may be seated. How good is your marriage? You say, well, we never argue. That's wonderful. But that's not what I asked you. How good is your marriage? Are you soul mates? Can you speak to each other about your inner joys, sorrows, fears, spiritual dilemmas, happiness? Can you speak about God, the triune God, with each other? Are you a soul mate? Are you helping each other along in the things of God in your marriage? That's a good pulse. Put your finger on that pulse and you'll be able to say right away, if you have that kind of communion with your wife, with your husband, yes, by the grace of God, I have a good marriage. One sign of a good marriage is you always want it to be better yet. You always want to be able to say to your wife, I love you more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. You don't want to settle in for mediocrity. You don't want to become two ships passing in the night as time goes along. And so when we get a couple into our living room, that's one of the first things I often say to them. Say, right now, you're madly in love. Right now, you're complimenting each other every day. Right now, you have a very vibrant, living, vital relationship. But I want to give you 10 commandments that you need to keep doing and do evermore, so that when the children come and you're surrounded, mom, with 3, 4, 5 children, and dad, you're at the height of your career and you're both busy, That you don't become as husband and wife like two ships passing the night, just trying to make ends meet, and you end up talking about all the mundane things of life every day, and you never talk from heart to heart about the things of God. So what are these commandments? Well, number one is an obvious one that won't surprise you. Build your marriage on the Word of God. Build your marriage on the Word of God. The Bible is still the best marriage textbook the world, the church, has ever known. Nothing's been written compared to the Bible about marriage. In the Bible, God tells us what marriage is, what it was designed to be. We heard that already from Genesis 2. Why He created it, how to enjoy it, and how to glorify Him in it. And you will only fully enjoy marriage, richly enjoy marriage, as a type of the eternal marriage to come, in the spiritual marriage with Jesus Christ for God's people in glory forever, which will be the utopian perfect marriage. You will only approximate that. You will only richly enjoy your earthly marriage if you build it on the Word of God. You must follow God's rules. He's got the rule book. He's got the commandments. He fashioned marriage from all eternity. He created our bodies physically, emotionally, and spiritually for marriage. Now, of course, if you're single or if you're widowed, lots of what I'm going to say is going to apply to you tonight as well. Because we have this higher, if we're believers, we have this higher marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. And much of it will apply to that as well. Now, how do you build your marriage on the Word of God? Well, you go to major passages like Ephesians 5 and you read them and you examine yourself. And you really ask yourself seriously, am I doing this? Am I doing my part in this? Interestingly, the Puritans wrote 29 books on marriage and childbearing. And I've had the privilege of reading them. And what you find again and again in these Puritan books is something that is so forgotten today. And that's this. The Puritans would say to you, husband, your business is not thinking about how your wife treats you. That's not your calling. Your calling is to treat your wife the way Christ treats the church. Loving your wife the way Christ loves the church. You're not to look over and say, oh, how is she treating me? And you, as a wife, your main question is not, how is my husband treating me? Your question is, am I showing respect and reverence to my husband the way the church shows it to Jesus Christ? Now, here's a shocking thing that I realized over the years as I read the Puritan books. I cannot recall in my ministry of 45 years or thereabouts, I cannot recall ever having to counsel one married couple ever on a major problem in their marriage where both people were no longer complimenting each other and were no longer loving each other according to Ephesians 5, but also in every single case where there were serious problems, the man was blaming the woman or the woman was blaming the man or both were blaming each other. That's why I always begin marital counseling this way. When couples come to me, I say, I want you to give me 12 things. So I understand where your marriage is at right off the bat. In the first half hour, just give me 12 things. Three things in which you feel, husband, that you are really good at in marriage. Three things that you think you need to work on. And then three things where you think your wife is really good and three things she needs to work on. And then the other 12 from her. So you get 24 things. And you can do this in like 30 minutes and you get a pretty good feel of the marriage. Because if both husband and wife can say the three things they're really good at right away, and then they're thinking, three things my wife is good at? Three areas she needs to work on? Bam, bam, bam. You know, we know we're in deep trouble. We know we're in deep trouble. So what I'm saying to you is Ephesians 5 gives you no room to focus on the other person, but only to focus on yourself as a husband and as a wife. So what does Ephesians 5 say? Well, to you men, it basically says you are to love your wives. And how are you to love your wives? It says four ways. Look at it with me just a moment. You are to love your wife, first of all, verse 25, absolutely. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Marriage, in other words, is not a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100-100 proposition, actually. And you are responsible, men, for your 100% dedication to your wife. Gave himself. In fact, Jesus gave himself for his bride more than you will ever give yourself for your bride. Chances are you're not going to bleed for her and die for her. But Jesus did for his bride. How can you love your bride enough? That should really be your question. So we're called to love our wives, absolutely. Secondly, we're called to love them purposefully. Look at verse 26. That he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. That's the purpose of marriage. For you, men. Now let's have a show of hands of all the men here who married their wives for this purpose. You said, I want to marry you because I want to sanctify and cleanse you, my dear wife, with the washing of water by the word to present you to Jesus Christ on the great day as a glorious church, so that on the day of judgment, your wife can look at you and say, Lord, because this man was my husband, I was made more holy, more sanctified, more godly under his spiritual leadership than I ever would have been if I weren't married to him. Is that why you married her? I don't see too many hands. You see, we have lost sight of the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage. And it was actually the Puritans in church history, by the way, that got it back. The first 1,500 years of church history, the view of marriage was a disaster. Augustine was a disaster. He taught that even physical intimacy in marriage was stained with sin. Marriage is just something for companionship that you need, or to so that your lusts don't burn. And then comes the reformers. They began to change it, but they're working in all the major doctrines like justification by faith. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they all got married for wrong reasons. And they all had wonderful marriages by the sheer grace of God. But it was the Puritans who came along, took the doctrines of the reformers and said, now let's write books. Let's write it out. What is a good marriage to be? And the idea of a godly husband who loves his wife like crazy and a devoted wife who reverences her husband wholeheartedly and a happy family that walks in the ways of the Lord, that happy Christian home that we might take for granted today. We owe that to the Puritans, as J.I. Packer said, and so did C.S. Lewis and a few other guys. The Puritans bequeathed that to us. And the whole idea that Puritans were prudish and didn't enjoy marriage, it's just the opposite. Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages, they said, actually, singleness is more holy than marriage. And if you're a priest, if you're higher up on the ecclesiastical ladder, you're not even allowed to marry. So marriage is just for those who can't control themselves. What a low view of marriage. It's not the Pauline view here. So you're to love your wife purposefully. You want to present her on the great day as a holy vessel to the Lord, to enjoy with you forever spiritual marriage with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you're to love her realistically. Look at the continuation of verse 27, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What that means is, if I put it bluntly, and I often say that when I do weddings. In fact, I almost always say that at some point in the wedding. Remember, I look the groom and the bride in the eye. You are marrying a sinner today. And remember, you are marrying a sinner today. There's no one on earth to marry but sinners. Everyone has their spots and wrinkles. Your wife will as well. The question is, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to magnify those spots and wrinkles? Are you going to make mountains out of molehills and expect perfection and put too many burdens on your wife? Or are you going to be realistic and only lovingly criticize her? And I'll tell you later in one of my commandments about how to criticize constructively when the problem is a sin problem, and it's a major problem, significant problem that needs correction. Little spots and wrinkles, overlook them. No one's perfect. You're not perfect. How would you like a wife who nitpicked at you for every little thing you did wrong? Don't you be that kind of husband. Love your wife, absolutely. Love her purposely. Love her realistically. And finally, love her sacrificially. Look at 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So men, what do you do if you get something in your eye and it really hurts? You don't say, do you? Oh, well, I be patient. I'll deal with you in a couple days. No, you say, this is a tender part of my body and I'm hurting. And you go to the mirror and you try to see where that little hair is or whatever it is. And you try to get it out, don't you? You're to love your wife, which is the most tender thing you own in this world. You're to love her as your own body. Be tender to her. She's hurting. You sit down. You talk with her. You draw her out. You let her pour out your soul, her soul. You don't just give her solutions right away. You treat her with sacrificial love. Now, what about for you women? Well, the Bible's pretty plain, isn't it? The Bible doesn't say, wives, love your husbands, does it? It says, be submissive. It says, show respect. It says, show reverence to your husband. Why the difference? Well, God knew that in post-fall marriage, the greatest weakness of men would be not to love their wives. And he knew that the greatest weakness of women would be not to be submissive to their husbands. So Paul is singling out these areas, may I call them spots and wrinkles, in both sexes, and saying, you need to get this right. You need to be working on these key areas in your marriage. And you wives, if your husband does not command you to, or if he commands you, I should say, to sin, and then says, I expect submission, you must disobey him, of course, because in the authority chart, your husband is your leader. But above him, of course, is Jesus Christ and the word of God that the Spirit has written. And if your husband commands you to disobey the word, you see, you must obey the higher authority. But when your husband is not asking you to do something that's contrary to the word, and you've talked it over and you've come to agreements, hopefully 99% of the time on issues, but sometimes you actually have to leave it up to him, do so cheerfully. This is your role. And let him feel your reverence and your respect. This is critical. A man's greatest need is to feel the respect and the reverence of his wife. A woman's greatest need is to feel the undiluted, pure love of her husband as a one-woman man. Hence, Ephesians 5. You are to treat your husband the way the church treats Jesus Christ. The church just stands in awe of Christ, respects him so much. Says, Christ is my life. For me to live is Christ, said Paul. So you're to show that kind of reverence and submission. And this isn't just a matter of hierarchy. It's preeminently a matter of function. God designs the role of leadership to the husband, not because he's better than his wife, but because God delegates this authority to him. And the wife's submission is not a servile subjection, but a free, voluntary, God-honoring respect and submission. So how does that work it out in practice? Well, it begins as soon as you get up in the morning. You go to your wife as a husband and say, good morning, my dear. How'd you sleep? And you throw your arms around her, give her a hug, give her a kiss. Be affectionate. Show her you care from the moment you wake up. When your husband comes home at night, you expect him, of course, to thank you for the meal. And I hope you men do. That maybe the woman has made for you, your wife has made for you. And you show your love and your gratitude. But do you throw your arms around your husband when he comes in and say, honey, I'm not saying you have to say it every day, but often I so respect you in the work that you do. Thank you for being a faithful, loyal husband. Thank you for supporting this family and me. Makes a man feel like $1 million. Just like it makes a woman feel like $1 million when she feels that her husband just loves her so very, very much. So boil this all down in simplistic terms. I say to young couples, I'll give you 6 ingredients for a truly happy marriage based on the Word of God. You, young man, you put God first. You put your wife second. You put yourself third. There's 3. And you, young woman, you put God first. You put your man second. You put yourself third. There's 3 more. Bring those 6 together. You're probably going to have a very good marriage. This is the problem in so many broken marriages. Selfishness. Self is first, then the wife, and then God. And when that's your order, if that's your order tonight in your marriage, that God is lowest on the totem pole, and your wife is below you, you're in deep trouble. You've got to obey commandment number 1. God first, spouse second, self third. All right, commandment number 2. Cultivating spiritual fellowship. By the way, that was the longest one. I'm not going to do them all that long. Cultivating spiritual fellowship. This is so important. Maintaining, developing spiritual intimacy with your spouse. You need to be able to share your faith and your fears with your spouse. One of the saddest things as a minister is to maybe a husband dies and he's 78 years old and you talk with his spouse and you say to the spouse, you know, maybe it's from another church. You say you have to do the funeral or you get to do the funeral and you say, What do you think? Did your husband have spiritual life? Yeah, I really don't know. I mean, I don't know. He lived in any sin. He read the Bible every day, went to church. But did he ever talk to you about it? No. Never a word about God, about his own relationship with God. Oh, no. I was married to him for 62 years. And he never said anything. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. How can you have a close marriage when you don't speak together about the most important thing in life? You can go through all the outward forms of marriage and you can live together and have all the mundane in place. And the mundane are not unimportant, by the way. But you need spiritual fellowship with each other. What a tragedy, too, by the way, when children don't hear it from their parents. I've seen many grown men and women cry their eyes out men too. When their dad or their mom passed away, they didn't know if they were saved or they were lost because they never talked about it. Don't do that. Don't put your wife, your husband, your children through such a burden, your grandchildren through such a burden. Open your heart. Speak about the ways of God. Speak about what God has done for your soul. Now, the purpose, of course, of such spiritual fellowship is to provoke one another, as the Bible puts it, to love and to good works. Husbands and wives should be helping each other onward to grow in conformity to Christ. And what that means is humble vulnerability and willingness to share particular struggles in each other's lives. It requires the humility to lovingly counsel a struggling spouse by the tender, loving application of Scripture to a particular condition. And you are to be the leader in that, husband, according to the Bible. But husbands and wives should encourage each other in the faithful worship of God in public, in private, and as a family. You should behave in marriage as fellow pilgrims and travelers, walking hand in hand toward the celestial city, behind your Father, asking Him always, Lord, what wilt Thou have us to do? Commandment number 3, pray together. Pray together. God-glorifying marriage should be a praying marriage. Praying marriage. You know, when I was 9 years old, my dad sat me down on his bed in his bedroom, and he would often do stuff like this, and I just thought all dads did that. I didn't realize how priceless it was at the time. But he said, do you know what the difference is between a believer and an unbeliever? Whenever my dad asked me a question like that, I always said no, because I always got the wrong answer anyway. I thought he must have just come out with it. And he goes, a believer has a place to go. A believer has a place to go. And you see, in marriage, there's something beautiful, beautiful about praying together, not just individually, praying together, not just with the children, praying together. Get into what the Puritans called the holy habit of praying every day together as husband and wife. Every day. My wife and I do this. We do it every night. We get down on our knees before we go to bed, and she takes turns with me. She prays one night, I pray the next. I tell you, that is priceless. We men need to hear the feminine side of prayer. And our wives need to hear us pouring out our prayers in their presence without the children around. Just the two of you. It's so intimate. It's not only the family that stays together when they pray together. It's also the marriage that stays together when you pray together. It's pretty hard to get down on your knees at night and pray together if there's something that's come between you during the day and not get it resolved by the time you get off your knees. You realize when you're in the presence of God, you need to resolve that. Prayer together, to me, is one of the sweetest things, one of the sweetest things of what marriage is all about. Don't ever go a day without praying with your spouse, and pray close. I just love it the way, you know, you get down on your knees and you hold hands. Your bodies are touching each other. You're praying intimately to your Father in heaven. As one. Isn't that what marriage is to be? We're to be one flesh. Do that. If you're not doing it, would you go home tonight and would you look your spouse in the eye and say, you know, I didn't even realize we were supposed to be doing this, but can we change, honey? Can we start this every night when we go to bed? Or you pick your own time. Can we pray together? You'll never regret it. It will be sweet to you too. It doesn't take any uncommon ability for husband and wife to pray together from the heart. Number four, commandment number four, practice family worship. I mean real family worship, Puritan style family worship, biblical style family worship. Now, in the Dutch tradition, I'm assuming there's, I'm thinking I'm seeing some Dutch blood here, as well as other blood. But in the Dutch tradition, the idea of praying before a meal, then praying after a meal and reading the scriptures is excellent. Excellent. But there's two things missing. Two things missing. We need to sing together. Colossians 3:16. Psalm 118 verse 15. They were singing in Israel in the wilderness, in the tents, the Bible says. This is in daily family worship. And the most important thing in family worship that we're missing, at least many families are missing, is the father needs to lead the family. The father needs to lead the family in taking the chapter just read. And he needs to bring that home to the hearts and lives of the children through Q&A. And so I know that's a tough thing for a father to do. And in the Puritan days, fathers used to spend a half an hour early in the morning preparing for family worship later in the day with their family so they could talk intelligently to their children about the chapter. Today, that's extremely hard. And over the years, many of us realized that. And so a bunch of ministers got together and wrote this book over a 5-year period called Family Worship Bible Guide. There's some out on the table there. If they run out, I'd be glad to send you more. And Family Worship Bible Guide, what it does, Dad, is it just takes, say you read Isaiah 52 and you don't know what to say. You really don't know what to say. Well, it gives you 2 or 3 major takeaways, just that long each. So there's 2 of them, maybe that long. Takes you about 1.5 minutes to read them. And they end in the question. And then your family just starts discussing the question. And it goes from there. This book is by far Reformation Heritage Books' best-selling book. Tens of thousands of copies all over the world. Thousands of families have told us their family worship is revolutionized, transformed. They use all these kinds of words through this help. So what do? Well, you begin with prayer. I'm going to summarize this very quickly. You begin with prayer, Dad. Probably best you do it first. You then read the Bible together. And why not read it together? Why not say, okay, we're going to do 20 verses. You've got 3 children, and they're all of age that they could read. That's 5 of you. Okay, children and my dear wife, we're all going to read 4 verses tonight. Involve the children in the reading so their mind doesn't wander. And then after they read, you do this Family Worship Bible Guide. And it might only take 3 minutes, and there might only be 1 or 2 comments, and then it might dry up, and it might not be the best family worship. It's okay. You just pray to the Lord at night when you go to bed beside your wife on your knees. Lord, forgive our feeble efforts in family worship. Help us to do better tomorrow. And the next day, maybe the discussion will go 5 minutes. But the important thing is, you see, you will be discussing every subject under the sun because the Bible discusses every subject under the sun over the time period it takes you to read from Genesis to Revelation. If your children live in your home for 20 years, you'll probably go through the Bible 7, 8, 9 times. And so by the time you let them go in marriage or off to university, there won't be one subject that you as a dad didn't speak to your children about. That's being a real father. Speaking to your children about all these subjects. Now, so you pray, you read the Bible, you use the Family Worship Bible Guide to help you. And if you don't want it, you want to do it all by yourself, more power to you. That's great. But you instruct your children personally as a father with the help of your wife. And then you have a closing prayer, and I always ask my wife and my children to take turns doing the closing prayer. I would say from the time they're 3 years old, they'd be on my lap, and I'd say, okay, It's your turn tonight to say, they called it the daddy's prayer. Your turn tonight to do the closing daddy's prayer. So I say, I'll whisper it to your ears, what you could say, and they repeat it. And then we're 4 years old. I'd say, now you start it. And when you run stuck, just give me a little poke in the stomach and I'll help you. And I repeat a few more words, but they do the first half of the prayer. So when they're 7 years old, I say, okay, now you take the whole prayer. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit alone can teach them to truly pray. But we are responsible, Dad, to teach our children the rudiments of prayer. So that prayer is not such a huge struggle for them to cry out to the living God in their own words. And then after the closing prayer, we would always sing. The Puritans always said singing should be the last thing of family worship because it stays longest on the memory. So sing the Psalms, sing great classic Christian hymns, sing anything that glorifies God. Do family worship. It is such a blessing, such a blessing. Say with Joshua, as for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. Commandment number 5, love, just love, love, love your spouse. Love her spiritually, love him spiritually, and love him or her superlatively. And what I mean by that is, you love your spouse more than you love any other human being on earth. You know, Puritans had this wonderful system where they said, you put God first, you put your spouse second. Yes, before your children. Your spouse second. Your children need to see that the preeminent relationship is the relationship of marriage. Dad and mom loving each other with all their heart. It's one of the best things you can do for your kids. They see that love. They have an expectation of marriage that is much higher when they see that love all their lifetime. And then comes your children. So what they said was, you must spend also private time with your wife, with your husband. You must nurture that relationship. And you must also nurture your relationship with the children. And then comes your parents. And then your brothers and sisters, more distant relatives. And then outside friends. This whole business of, I've got guy friends and I'm a guy and I'm going to go out 2 nights a week with my male friends and 0 nights a week with my wife. Oh, the Puritans would have just pulled out their hair. Said, what are you doing? What are you doing? Your best friend has got to be your spouse. You love your wife with superlative love. Number 6. You develop good communication skills. Malachi 2:14 says, the wife of thy youth is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You see, Malachi is saying that in marriage, we have a covenant of companionship. You can't have a covenant of companionship, a covenant that you're going to obey all the rules of the Bible with regard to marriage and not listen to each other, not communicate well. So what we need to do, and we all fall short of this, but what we need to do is we need to draw out our spouse. Let's say, I don't know, just take an example off the top of my head. Say your spouse just has a headache. And she says to you, I just got really this splitting headache today. What do you say? You say, oh, that's too bad. What do you say? Well, I'm really sorry to hear that. You know, how bad is it? Hey, oh, it's really, really bad. You know, I took some aspirin and it's still not going away. And oh, do you know what brought it on? Was there something special? Is there something going on? No, I just don't. See, you're drawing her out by asking questions. Your reflective listening is what it's called in psychology or in biblical counseling. Reflective listening, to draw one another out. And your spouse then feels, which is the truth, that you really do care. In fact, you care more than anybody else cares because this is the wife of your covenant companionship. It's so critical. Just good listening. So each partner in a marriage must open the way for communication, listening to the other without responding in haste or in anger. Now, this is particularly important for women, in case you didn't know. I never forget, early in our marriage, my wife wanted to talk to me about something one night, and I sat down, and I tried to really listen and draw her out, and meantime, in my mind, you know, like a typical male, I'm figuring out all these solutions to the problem, right? But I somehow managed to hold them all back and just got it all out on the table. And then suddenly she said to me, "Thank you so much. This was a wonderful conversation." And I go, "Well, I didn't give you the solution yet." "Oh, no," she said, "I just wanted you to listen to me." I go, "What?" That's hard for us men to understand. But a good part of marriage is learning to understand your spouse. There's a book called The Art of Understanding Your Mate. And a good chunk of the book is how a typical male thinks and how a typical female thinks. And you need to learn how to relate to typical female thinking as a man and vice versa as a woman. And you see, that takes some talent, that takes some practice, that takes a good dosage of love. Now, what do you do when you need to communicate a criticism? I hinted at I was going to say something about that. Well, I say the best thing to do is to use Paul as an example. Paul uses what I call the Pauline sandwich principle. You know how he does it, right? He talks to the Corinthians. At the beginning, he lays down a slice of bread. And he says, "Corinthians, I love you. Thank you for praying for me. I appreciate your gifts," et cetera, et cetera. Lots of good things. Then comes 8 levels of meat, 8 criticisms he deals with. "I hear it said among you that, you know, some of you are Apollos, some of you are Paul, some of you are Cephas. Is not Christ among you?" He gently exhorts them. And he gives the answer. Actually, the answer to all 8 problems is Jesus Christ. Did you ever know that? Christ is the answer. And then at the end, he lays another slice of bread on and says, "But, you know, don't worry. I love you all. I want to see. I'll come first opportunity. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And I long to be with you. And I, Paul, signed this with my own hand," or whatever. And they eat the sandwich. So that's very, very important to grasp. All right. Let's take a realistic situation. I'm going to make myself vulnerable here. I actually have my wife's permission to say this. So don't think I'm berating her or myself here too badly. We're very busy and we have a lot of church activities in the evening. Supper should usually be around 5:30 in order to have enough time for family worship. And yes, I like to take a 10-minute nap. And we need time to do that before we have to leave. Well, supper was getting a little bit later and later, and sometimes we were being rushed in family worship. So I thought, well, how am I going to communicate that to her without offending her and asking her to, you know, I know if I just walked in and said, "Look, you know, I'm getting sick and tired of this meal being too late. You know, why don't you make the supper earlier?" And she'd probably say, "You know, Buster, why don't you come home and help me make it?" You know, this is not the way to approach a woman or a man. You see, if you criticize someone, be it your spouse or anyone else, what you're saying is, let's say this whole white screen is the whole life of my wife and the whole relationship. That making meals a little bit too late is probably one tiny little dot on that whole screen. But if I don't compliment her in front of it and behind it, she's going to feel like the whole thing is black, especially if my tone of voice is not right, right? So I took her for a walk, and I explained it to her very gently. I said, "Honey, you're just a wonderful cook. I love you so much. I can't tell you how much I love you. Your meals are great." This is not buttering her up. This is being realistic. She is a very good cook. In fact, when I go to places and I have a very good meal, I always tell the hostess, "Man, your cooking is almost as good as my wife's." And then I said to her, "You know, I just feel a little bit uncomfortable sometimes that we're getting a little bit rushed after dinner before we have to go away. Do you think it's possible to move the supper time back up to 5:30 the way it was before. I'd really appreciate that. But don't get me wrong, honey. I love you. I love your cooking. I don't mean to criticize you. Oh, honey, of course, you're right. I'll do that. Yes, of course. And she responds perfectly, and problem is solved. So you use the sandwich principle. Compliments, then loving criticism, and then another slice of bread. And your spouse eats the sandwich because you did it with love. You did it. You think it's buttering up, but actually it's realistic because all you're dealing with is one little spot to begin with. Do you understand that? Okay, so communicate far better. Most marriages get degenerated when couples stop learning to communicate lovingly about everything. 7, compliment your spouse. Compliment your spouse. Here's another thing I need to say, and it's going to be a radical statement. But I have never had to counsel a couple in my life about anything substantial and major. Talking about a God-fearing couple, where both people, not just one, both people were complimenting each other every single day on a regular basis. Never once. See, when you're engaged to get married, how many times are you complimenting that future spouse? Oh, 10, 20 times a day. You knew that. Why not keep telling your wife how beautiful she is? She never gets tired of it. In fact, my wife says sometimes I do it a little bit too much. She goes, you got to tone it down a bit. I go, well, okay, I'll try. It's going to be hard. And she says, come to think of it, maybe it's okay. You see, you want your spouse to be in that cocoon of love. I want to tell her every day she's beautiful. I want to tell her every day I love her kindness. I want to tell her, even repetition is fine. But also try to be, you know, innovative in your compliments as well. The best compliments to a woman, by the way, are about her essential core personality, things that don't relate to you for your benefit. That's score 10. But also her beauty. And be specific. And be intimate in private. But also compliment things in relationship to you and say, you know, that's at a lower level, but it's still important. I really like this, honey, when you do this. I really like that when you say that. You're just so special, so many ways. Let me count the ways I love you. Have you ever done that? Ever played that game? Tell your wife 50 ways that you love her. She's going to feel bathed in love by the time that's over. It takes a while, but it's worth the time. So compliment. You say, but is that really biblical? Well, I'll take you to Song of Solomon. Christ and his church, the bridegroom and the bride and their relationship with each other. Here's what Jesus says to his bride. I'm just going to read little phrases. I want you to catch it. O thou fairest among women, my love. Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee, my love. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine? My garden, my sister, my spouse. Thine eyes have overcome me. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. O love, four delights. And then how does the church address Christ? How does the bride address the bridegroom? Thy love is better than wine. Thou whom my soul loveth, my well-beloved. Thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. I am sick with love. My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. Mutual compliments. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Your marriage is to reflect that. And here I've just shown you from the Bible how Christ and the church complement each other. So should you do with your spouse. Number 8, cultivating physical intimacy. Sexual love in marriage is like fire in a fireplace. If the fire breaks through the boundaries of the fireplace and ignites other parts of the house, it can destroy your property, kill your family and your life. That's what happens when people have sex outside of its God-ordained boundaries. It destroys, it kills, it breaks the relationship. Jesus said it's such a serious sin that it's even grounds, when it's unrepented of, for divorce. What the world considers sexual freedom is really bondage to death. Bondage to death. Proverbs 6:32 puts it this way. Whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he that does it destroys his own soul. It's a terrible thing not to be a one-woman man or not to be a one-man woman. A blazing hearth in its proper boundaries is warm and beautiful. Physical intimacy within marriage is a warm and beautiful way, an apex way, to be close to the one you love. And the Creator has placed us under an obligation to love our spouses intimately with our bodies and with our souls. We're told in Corinthians not to defraud one another, not to hold back from physical intimacy with one another. This is God's gift to us in marriage. And the best physical intimacy doesn't happen between the most handsome and the most beautiful. It happens between those couples who fear the Lord and who see physical intimacy as a way to glorify God and to reflect the Christ-Church relationship in the marriage, and therefore want to please their spouse to the utmost of their capacity. And so in that kind of relationship, you see, then a husband and a wife want to know what pleases their spouse. They want open communication, what pleases, what doesn't please. And they want to enjoy giving themselves one to another. In fact, the Bible goes so far, it says, actually, your body belongs more to your spouse than to you. Because God has designed it that way. And what that means is that here too, women and men may have a different emphasis and may have different likes and dislikes. And we need to be other person-centered in the physical intimacy with our spouse. You men, you need to touch your wife's heart before you touch her body, as a general rule. You need to speak words of love to her. You need to praise her. You need to touch her body in ways that please her. And you wives, you need to speak words of love to your husband before and during and after a lovemaking. Your husband probably needs it more than he lets on. But respond to each other with love and with touch. But don't hesitate. Don't hesitate to love each other to the full. It's God's gift in a marriage. Commandment number 9, develop friendship and common interests. What do I mean by that? Well, obviously, there are many things you're going to do together as husband and wife. I'm saying as a God-fearing husband, a God-fearing wife. You're going to go to church together. Hopefully you're going to talk about sermons together. You're going to be praying together. You're going to share meals together. The point is, the more things you do together in closeness, the more intimate your whole marriage will be. And so if you can enjoy things together, that's really good. It doesn't mean you have to do everything together. That's idyllic and a bit over the top. Okay? I absolutely hate the garden. I can't stand pulling out weeds. I've got enough weeds to pull out in people's lives. I don't need more weeds in the garden. In my own heart. And besides, I get allergies in the spring. And I just sneeze and my eyes are running. And my wife loves to garden. So when I married her, I said, honey, I'll do a lot of things with you, but I'm not going to garden with you. I'll give you the ground to garden, but the garden is yours. And she accepted that. So you don't do everything together. But she's a biker. She biked across America when she was 17 years old, 3,500 miles. She loves to bike. I'm a walker. We walk every night together. It's great. We have walking intimacy. she talked me into start riding bikes with her. Well, I like it. I wouldn't do it myself, but I'll do it with her because it's another form of intimacy, biking intimacy. It's fun when she's there, you see. So you learn in areas where you maybe aren't too excited about, but there's no compelling reason not to. You learn to give yourself to your spouse in that area of love, especially if you see how much it makes your spouse enjoy that activity. And you build and build different areas of intimacy in your marriage. Now, bottom undergirding plank on all of this, commandment number 9, is that these 5 T's, letter T, are involved. Time, thoughtfulness, talk, tenderness, and touch. Those are 5 important practical T's in a good marriage. Time, thought, talk, tenderness, and touch. What I'm saying is that friendship is not something you can just warm up 30 seconds in the microwave once a day. So much today is instant, but friendship, real friendship is not. Real friendship is not. And it's for that reason that some time ago I wrote this little book called Friends and Lovers, Cultivating Companionship and Intimacy in Marriage. There's a number of those on the table as well. It's really about how to stay best friends in marriage, how not to let that marriage go down, but to keep accentuating it and become closer and closer and closer together. So various forms of what I call togetherness, intimacy, capitalize on those in your marriage. You worship God together. What a wonderful opportunity on the way home from church with the children or without the children or in the privacy of the bedroom to talk about the sermon. What did it do for your soul? You worship God together. Why not talk about it together? Commandment number 10. Developing togetherness in parenting. To me, this is critical. Yes, the husband is the head of the wife, but in parenting, you're a team. These two shall be one. And you need to follow the same guidelines, the same rules. You need to talk over different parenting decisions. And so sometimes your children need to wait. Dad, can I do this? Well, your mother and I need to talk about this first. One time our son actually got frustrated with me. He goes, can't you ever do anything without mom? I go, son, I want to tell you something. We want to be a team in raising you. We want to show you what it's like to be married in a happy married relationship so you can be happy one day in a happy marriage. And part of that happiness is working as a team, not working against each other in relationship to the children. There's too many children will immediately figure out which one of the two parents is the most liberal, the most easygoing, the most easy to say yes. And they'll keep gravitating to that parent. But if you work as a team, you see, it means you have to wait for a decision once in a while. But you talk things over with your spouse. And that binds you together. You make mutual decisions. You uphold each other. Develop togetherness in parenting. Well, those are my 10 commandments. I hope you enjoyed the time in my living room tonight. Hope you enjoyed your cup of coffee. Let me close by just saying this. Growth as a married couple takes time, takes diligence, takes faith in God, takes love for Christ, takes the light of God's Word. It takes the help of the Holy Spirit. And it takes a lowly, contrite heart, willing to humble yourself in front of each other. Please remember that one day you'll stand before God and God will ask you, how did you treat your spouse? Did you love your wife as Christ loves the church? Did you show respect to your husband the way the church shows respect to Jesus Christ? I pray, God, that you'll be able to say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that despite my shortcomings, I did really love my wife. And I did really respect my husband. Despite my shortcomings, I tried with all that is within me, with thy help and thy grace, to do these 10 commandments. God can wash away your sins of the past. God can restore the years the locusts have eaten. But if your marriage is not good, you start now. You ask for forgiveness now. You reconnect with your spouse. Take these 10 commandments and start to implement them with the help of Almighty God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for this time together tonight and tomorrow morning, God willing. And we do pray that something that was said tonight would be a help to every married couple here. And especially remember teenagers and those who are contemplating perhaps marriage in the future or starting a relationship in the future. Grant that this talk may help them immensely, that they would not start out on a selfish foot in a new relationship. And be with those who are engaged, those who are newly married. Lord, how critical it is that they live their marriages in accord with the Word of God. And bless each one gathered here tonight. Be near to us and bless us and help us in all that we do in marriage, in family, and in our relationship with thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of words about books before I sit down, if you don't mind. There's a book table out there that I believe Dr. Alex has arranged for and is involved with. And I was grateful for that. If you do run out of any titles that I'm going to recommend, and I think we will, you can come to my wife or me, and we have a sheet you can fill out, and we'll send them to a place in Montana as a group. And your sheet and your addresses will be there, and your books. And then my son-in-law is going to pick them up. He's going to bring them to Picture Butte, spread those to Picture Butte and Lethbridge. And other books will come up here, and you'll get your books. It will save a ton of postage and problems getting them into Canada. All right, so I mentioned already Family Worship Bible Guide and Friends and Lovers. The talk I just gave you is a little bit longer in this little booklet, How Can We Build a Godly Marriage? And then this book, Living in a Godly Marriage, is a summary, which I did it with an Orthodox Presbyterian minister, James LaBelle, a summary of the 29 books the Puritans wrote on marriage, told in a contemporary way. It's the 3,000 pages to read. It's all here in 200 pages. Puritans were light years ahead of us because they really strove to live purely biblical marriages. And then for the Family Worship Bible Guide, I wrote this little companion volume, which you can read in an hour and a half, called Family Worship. I gave you 5 minutes of a summary of it, the four things you need to do. In this little book, I give you guidelines how to do each one of those four things, 7 or 8 practical guidelines, how to make your Bible reading more efficient, your instruction to your family more efficient, your prayers more helpful to the family, and the singing more helpful as well. And then this book, R.C. Sproul and his team published for me. These are my talks, kind of like the talks I'm giving tonight and tomorrow morning. These are talks that I gave to my own church on Sunday mornings after church. I gave 180 talks on marriage and family. And some of these are collected in this book. It's called Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace. All right, all the books are discounted. We're non-profit. So there's no one making any money off of this. And God bless you. Thanks for listening.